Good morning, everyone. If you want to take out your Bibles, and we encourage you to do so, this morning's lesson will be from 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 19. I want to thank Jason for his prayer. Justin, excuse me. Appreciate that. Sometimes you need all the help you can get up here. I understand tonight is Super Bowl. I just want to remind you that we do have an appointment with God tonight. A couple years ago, there was a young man, and I approached him. And in law school, they always tell you, don't ask a question you don't already know the answer to. And so I asked him, did you miss services last Sunday? And he goes, yes. I said, did you stay home to watch the football game? He said, yes. I said, did your team win? He said, no. You can draw whatever moral you want from that, but I don't know if God has a sense of humor, but if it does, it manifests itself in poetic justice. So I would suggest, if you have a DVD recorder, you use it tonight and keep your appointment with God. Okay. For this morning, in 2 Corinthians 5, we've been going through this and hitting just the highlights. And our intent is to bring to you, something that is encouraging and beneficial for the week or your life, for that matter. And in this context, we're going to be hitting some very interesting things. And we're going to break it down this way. We're going to talk about the Christian's two lives. And then we're going to look at that life where those lives are carried out with a view toward judgment. That's what makes the Christian different than others. And then we're going to look at the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. The two go hand in hand. And they're going to sum up with the new creature through reconciliation, which will also bleed into next week, Lord willing. If you would, we're going to read from the fifth chapter then, verses 1 through 5, to begin our context. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." Last week we talked about that treasure in earthen vessels, and the more I thought about it, I think Paul was using something that was very common among the people. This is a little replica of the pottery found in the Dead Sea caves with a little scroll in it, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They would have been familiar with that, but I also have read where in each house there is large pottery jars, and they're like filing cabinets. What you do is you take your books, your scrolls, and you put them in there, and that's the way you file them away or keep them separated from other books. And I think Paul, looking at this, goes, okay, this is a good representation, of what's going on here. If the pottery represents kind of us, very fragile, whatever. And then inside is the gospel. We have the beginning of a concept that Paul is trying to get across. But he added to it, and we believe that what he was trying to do is, because this is so fragile and the content's so precious, is that as Paul was describing this in 2 Corinthians 4, I think he includes the hand of God. For he goes through it, he says, we are perplexed but not crushed. We're struck down but not destroyed. Why? Well, because, you know, God is looking out for the fragile, you know, pottery. And the reason he's looking out for it, especially among the Christians, is because it's not just, you know, that Paul had a knowledge of the gospel. It was that Paul and anyone that comes in contact with the gospel legitimately has a change that goes on in the inner man, which we talked about. And that's why the contents are so precious to God. It's not just the knowledge that's there. It's what that knowledge has done to an individual's character, their soul, their spirit, the change. And that becomes very precious to God. And so even as an apostle goes through very difficult times, there's still that protection of God around it. You know, not destroyed, even when put down. So keeping that in mind, you might say that as the Christian is remolded, yeah, he has one foot in time, an earthly body, but the spirit is looking toward eternity. So he has two lives. You know, one he lives according to the flesh, one he lives according to the spirit. The apostle states that if something were to happen to our earthly vessel, and described now as a mere tent, also a house, a building, or whatever, he says there's a greater building from God waiting for the Christian. So even though we groan in this dwelling, what Paul says we're going to have, I give you 1 Corinthians 15. This is something he's already written to the Corinthians about. He says, like 1 Corinthians 42, this he describes as sown a perishable body, but is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown a natural, sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. The inner part will eventually have its effect on the outer. Or he goes on, being in verse 51, I'll tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable will put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. So what Paul is saying is, yeah, there's going to be a change coming. In fact, I'm longing for it. And there's a reason for it, and it goes along with what else he's describing here. Let me go back for a moment. In preparation for this transition, in fact, that's what the last part of the context, what God has prepared us for, is this transition. Paul states that we have been given this, or been given the Spirit as a pledge. The term is arabon, which is earnest money or a down payment. Now, in conceiving of this, unfortunately, we have to deal with translators. And you know, like I warned you last week, you know, the context really has to do with something else. And I'll tell you why we're going to emphasize this. When it talks about an earnest money or a down payment, and we're familiar with the terms as they were back then, say if you wanted to buy something and the cost of it was like $10,000, and you tell the individual who owns it, I'd like to buy that, but I haven't got the $10,000, I can come up with it Monday. Okay, what can I do to hold on to it? And he goes, well, give me a down payment. You know, give me $2,000 and I'll hold it for you till Monday when you can show up with the rest of it. Now, as a down payment, what has God given us? If you go by the Spirit, think about this. You would not go to the guy and say, oh, okay, I want to start working for you Monday, but I have to wait till then. You know, I can't start right away. You wouldn't go, okay, I'll give you a down payment, two fingers. We understand that certain things don't work that way. Okay. So why do you think you can part and partial the person of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Even as we think about this, we realize something else is going on here. It's not the person of the Spirit that's being suggested here. Now, to prove my point, we often, you know, through the church, if you're brought up, we are told that let the Scriptures define the Scriptures or interpret the Scriptures. And we saw, you know, some of this in the in our studies of the Gospels, where there's one passage that goes, one writer goes, wisdom is vindicated of her children. And the other writer goes, wisdom is vindicated of her works. Now, are they contradicting one another? No, it's just the way someone would describe it differently, using different words but meaning the same thing. I mean, if you think about it, you personify wisdom, then you know, as she produces children, or the things that you know she produces would be her children. Whereas if you just take it as wisdom, wise acts, you know, are vindicated by you know the works that are being done. So the works and the children really mean the same thing. Okay. Now, in the same way, Luke 11:13, we're used this from the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Okay, so he's talking about giving the Holy Spirit. But notice, Matthew writes, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven?" Now, he's saying exactly the same thing, but he puts it, give what is good instead of giving the Holy Spirit. So from this, you can draw that giving the Holy Spirit is giving what is good. It's not the Holy Spirit himself. It's what the Holy Spirit can give to you. In other places, you know, it talks about Christ dwelling in us. You know, is it a possession of him coming down like a demon? No, in Galatians 4:19, Paul tells the Galatians, I'm in labor with you, Galatians, until Christ is formed within you. So what we're looking at is it's viewed as really the remaking of the Spirit in man as he becomes more Christ-like. This is what the Holy Spirit gives to us. Fuller in eternity, the last part of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, now we see Christ in a glass darkly, but then we'll see him face to face. When we can fully see Christ, we know what we really need to do to transform ourselves completely into him. It is the divine glory. Paul talks about it, the glory. This goes back to chapter 3. We talks about we're not dealing with what's written in ink on paper or engraved in stone. We're talking about what's written on the human heart, you know, of the Spirit, you know, written of the Spirit. It's the nature of Christ, or it's part of God's treasure of his spiritual riches. Then it's easier to explain as a down payment or earnest money. You know, we get a taste of what's coming now as Christians. That's our down payment. Something else, Acts 3:19. In Acts 2:38, Peter got up to the crowd and said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive a gift of the Holy Spirit." But in 3:19, I'm going to have to read this, repent, same thing, but return. Okay? And your sins will be wiped away. He's saying the same thing, only he's putting it differently. Then instead of the Holy Spirit, he says, times of refreshing will come to you from the presence of God. So in essence, why we have the two lives is because we see things differently than the world does. And because of that, yeah, this is our, you know, as we go on, our walk of faith. Beginning of verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. That is, we don't walk according to the world, influenced by the things of the world. We're influenced by this that we've received from God, this taste of a new life. Hebrews 6, you know, the Hebrew writer talks about those that have been enlightened, have tasted of the powers of the age to come, whatever. And they've got that down payment. So we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is, whether being here in the flesh or transferred to a glorious body to be in the presence of God. This is our ambition, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What makes the treasure in the vessel, that is the soul affected by the gospel, so precious, is the bent of that spirit or attitude of that soul. Okay, it's been transformed. It's different than it was when it just resided in the world. It has an ambition now. And this is whether in time or eternity, to be pleasing to God. This is over and over again what Paul says. You notice that in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 10, he talks about what is walking in the light. And he just sums it up. We're seeking to find what's pleasing to God. That's like a mission statement of life. Not what pleases you, or what Paul says, I'm not trying to please men. Our whole purpose, our ambition, what fires us up, is to be pleasing to God. Or put it another way, do you think God wants people around Him for eternity that aren't pleasing to Him? One is just awaiting the opportunity to serve God better. That's Paul. When in Romans 6, it talks about baptism. And we've just talked about baptism in 2 Corinthians, dying with Christ to be raised with Him. When it talks about our baptism in Romans 6, and it talks about we're buried with Christ and then raised up to walk in a newness of life, it goes, just as Christ. Now, when Christ died, He didn't quit serving the Father. When He was resurrected into His new life, He served God even more. Now He was uninhibited. He could do the very best He could, complete power in everything else. No longer trapped by an earthly body. And this is why we see Him on the road to Damascus. We saw Him in, Acts 2. This is what Peter was saying. David didn't promise to do any of this stuff. You see His tomb still. Christ is resurrected. And this that you see poured out, who's doing it? Christ is. Serving God to the utmost. And trying to be pleasing the Father. And so when we're accepting this concept and we're giving ourselves over to being baptized with Christ and raised to a new life, the change in our minds, in our hearts, in our ambition is to serve Him and please Him. And this is what Paul wants to do. He started it in this life and wants to take off the shackles of the mortal coil and get on with serving God even better. Who knows what that encompasses? And what engenders or builds this ambition, part of this is the knowledge of a judgment to come. We're going to be recompensed for what we do. For people to say, you don't have to do anything but believe, Paul doesn't believe that at all. First of all, here he says there's a judgment and you're going to be tried for what you've done. And you can be recompensed whether your deeds were good or whether they're bad. He says the same thing in Romans, the 2nd chapter. The other side of the walk of is the walk of faith instead of sight, able to see unseen things rather than being confused by earthly surroundings. What is the, this is a statement I heard recently, and sometimes I can't believe what comes out of people's mouths. I mean, we're used to living in this area, and for a short drive, you can, you know, go into some of the most beautiful places on this planet. You know, high mountains, fresh air, you know, desert vistas, you know, incredible trees, beautiful colors, you know, blue skies, whatever. I've been to some very, you know, I've seen some things that men have built. You know, I've seen the palace at Versailles. It's almost gaudy with gold. You know, room after room. A lot of people go, wondering at that. I'm just looking at what a pain to clean. You know, if you have to do your own housework and stuff like that, you know, these little things impress you. I've seen multi-million-dollar homes, they'll build them. But nothing has been as impressive as my little cabin out in the middle of the desert where I got a carpet of sand that goes for hundreds of miles, walls that are 14,000 feet tall, tapestry of, you know, trees and colors that actually smell good too, and a canopy, you know, during the day, as a ceiling, an endless sky, and at night, a jewel-encrusted, you know, velvet overhang, whatever. Nothing man builds can do that. And for someone to say, oh, yeah, New York is the most beautiful place I've ever been to. I guess if you're completely trapped, you know, by human things, concrete, asphalt, glass, all this, and that's all you've ever seen, that might be impressive. But once you've seen the things of God, nothing compares. And this is what the early Christians were seeing and what we need to look for as we count our blessings. What has God given us? And it's not just the material things outside, it's relationships. A lot of times you get tired of the people you work with. You know, a constant barrage of language and innuendos and hearing about their exploits and stuff like that, where it's just nice to be around people who have a like-minded faith, you know, consideration for others. I best describe it when I was in the military. When my car broke down, I actually hitchhiked 60 miles just to go to church on Wednesday night because I wanted to be around Christians. It meant that much to me at that time. Paul further explains these last two points. Therefore, knowing that the fear of the Lord we persuade men, we are not, again, commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in the appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of God, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Aspects, we're talking about the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Fear has its own counterpart. We were just looking at this last Tuesday night in the Greek class. Under synonyms, there was like three words for the fear. And the middle one was phobos, which we get our word phobia from. It actually has good points and bad points. The first word for fear has all bad points. But phobia has a bad side to it. On the one hand, it is a dread, and there should be a fear. In Romans 3, it gives you a list of what men do. You know, the lying tongues, you know, the hands that shed innocent blood, feet that run quickly, you know, to do harm and evil and stuff. And it culminates it with, the reason for this is because there's no fear of God in their eyes. And when that happens, you know, God is going to do something to put the fear of God into them. It's a thing that keeps even a thoughtless man from desecrating a holy place. Like people kind of normally tread lightly, you know, into temples. Proverbs 1:7 shows us one side of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, if you have no fear of God, you don't know anything. And the right kind of fear will help you begin to get an insight in things you should know. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Also in Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So there's an aspect of God and fear that, you know, that really is for your protection. On the other hand, there is a reverence and respect that keeps a man from doing things which would break the heart of someone he loves, like God. You know, if in your love for God, there's not a sense of awe and reverence and respect, you don't really love him. If you don't have this kind of fear of God, then any course we give you on how to establish authority or to do, you know, finding, you know, what you have the right to do in worship is completely meaningless. Because you will do what you want to do if you believe that God is a peppermint-breathed old grandfather who will just pet you on the head and go, oh, that's all right. Proper love means that, as Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I've used the Australian illustration in the past of a young man coming up to his dad and going, hey, I love you, Dad, I washed the car. And Dad goes, that's nice, son, but I know you have a date and you want to borrow the car, and what I told you to do was to mow the lawn. How did he really manifest his love? Sure wasn't in respect for his father. Job 28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. Or Deuteronomy 10:12, now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What did he require of them? Same thing he requires of us. Notice the first thing, to fear the Lord your God. Because a proper fear goes along with and to walk in all of his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And there has to be some sense of reverence and respect for God, or that love is not complete. Thus, for fear of judgment, Paul warns men, but the love of Christ regulates his own behavior. Yeah, proper love. On the one hand, he manifests sober action for appearances. What are you talking about? For your sake, he tells the Corinthians, we behave ourselves properly. So no one can turn to us and say, yeah, they're just, you know, goof-offs or, you know, doing weird things. We don't want any part of that. But don't forget the other side of this. On the other hand, inwardly, his enthusiasm for the things of God, he classifies us, of us being beside ourselves. We're so happy and joyous and whatever. It's kind of a kick to watch Dan nowadays. He's latched onto this, the big picture, and his enthusiasm is, you know, abounding. And this is the kind of enthusiasm that God expects from us, that Paul talks about. He says, if you knew me inwardly, man, I'm leaping all over the place and doing cartwheels and everything else for the things of God. They're just so better than anything man has to offer, and I'm willing to die for them just because they've done so much for my life. It is evident to those who share a like-minded fanaticism, you know, or craziness. Okay, if you're watching the game, you know, and they pan the audience, man, those people are going to be, you know, painted blue and with yellow hair, or, you know, if you're going to a Packers game, they're, you know, have cheeses on their heads. You look at these people and you go, oh, they're fans. That's where we get our word fanaticism from. They're people that are really in to this particular thing. And if you could see Paul's heart, he says, yeah, this is why I'm beside myself. I'm just, you know, jumping up and down. I'm just all over the place because I really have this change of heart. I can see what's coming as Christ did. I'm looking forward to something better. But I can see the down payment of it even now for myself And for all of those, I try to teach. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Okay, the fleshly things are put aside. At one point, Paul knew, you know, he knew Christ just as a man. But now he sees him as something totally different. And now we know him in that way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. There's the old things passed away. New things come. Again, that down payment. What are the new things? Times of refreshing. Good things that God has given to us. A taste of the life to come. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Okay. In closing, the cause of Paul's enthusiasm is the knowledge of the work that Christ did to reconcile men back to God. He died for all. Died for all. Died for Paul. We know Paul's life. At one point, he was persecuting Christians. At one point, he was culpable in the murder of Christians, starting with Stephen. Paul had that weighing on him after his conversion. This is why he was so enthusiastic and so relieved and so thankful, because he, a persecutor and murderer, could find forgiveness through the effort of what Christ did. We have to understand where our sins have taken us in order to really appreciate what Christ has done for us. And that's what he tries to bring up. In Christ, the apostle was able to put to death the old self and be raised anew to new standards, become a different person. He could get forgiveness, become innocent in the sight of God, no matter what his crimes. Now, we might say, well, he was enthusiastic, you know, to a fault the other way. What about David? Yeah. David didn't do what he did out of a misguided, you know, enthusiasm for religion. He did it out of fanatical lust to have Uriah the Hittite murdered, and then take Bathsheba as a wife he didn't deserve. But he could get forgiveness too through the work of Christ if the heart was right. Paul considered himself once an enemy of Christ, now a friend of God. Even more, the Christian's new way is more generous, more forgiving, more loyal, more loving. That's what made us a Christian nation. You know, the gospel had its effect, even if people didn't fully become Christians, it had the effect of making us different kind of people. I know someone once asked an individual why, you know, if he was going to give to like a charity or whatever, and he goes, "No, I'm not a Christian." You know, as an atheist, they don't feel they have to be forgiving or giving. That comes from God. It makes you a different kind of person, and that's a down payment of the Holy Spirit, a change in you, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are sons of God because of the change. And further, which is going to bleed into the next lesson, God had made Paul a minister of the word of reconciliation. You know, we talked about that last week. It not only resides in the individual, but it should be shining. You know, it should be something we can give to somebody else. And Paul was just exuberant that God, you know, not only forgave him, but said, "Hey, listen, do you want to be part of this? I mean, a vital part." And Paul saw this, you know, as a privilege. Too often we look at it as, oh, something to shy away from, or something, you know, to withdraw, or you know, to be fear of, whatever. Paul couldn't do enough. That was part of his ambition, his enthusiasm. He told Timothy, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power." And this is what we should be looking at. You know, if we are Christians, taking in the Word, having to change our lives into such a point where God will look at us as now being qualified to have the privilege of sharing it with others. To share in the ministry of reconciliation. And really, that's all of it in a nutshell, or an earthen vessel, however you want to look at it, as part of the invitation. You know, do we really love God? Do we fear Him properly? Do we love our fellow man? Do we realize the things that Christ has done for us? Are we willing to commit ourselves, to repentance, to baptism, to have our sins washed away? And from then, developing ourselves a Christ-like attitude, to be more Christ-like in everything that we're doing, in our relationships with others, in our relationships with God, to continue to grow, to do more and more every day, and to have our ambition as our mission statement, to do only what is pleasing to God. And if you're at that point, the invitation is extended. Why not start that life now? And all the things that God can give to you as a down payment, which you will fully realize in the life to come. Won't you come as we stand to sing?